Let's bow together in prayer again. Our Heavenly Father, we know that as we come before you, before the preaching and the hearing of your word, this is no mere formality, but we come because we need you. We come because we want you. We want your Holy Spirit to descend upon us even now, and we want him to be our teacher. Lord, come, we pray. Glorify your Son, magnify your truth, and speak to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a message on the temple. But as soon as you say that, there are all kinds of areas of truth that probably come to mind. And you think to yourself, well, what are we going to be talking about then? Are we going to be talking about Solomon's temple, all of its splendor and magnificence? Or maybe its precursor, the tabernacle in the wilderness? Or perhaps maybe he'll get into Ezekiel's temple. You know, I'd like to know all about Ezekiel's temple. Perhaps he's going to talk about the destruction of the temple, restoration of the temple, the new temple under Zerubbabel, Herod's temple, Christ in the temple, his cleansing of the temple, the veil of the temple being torn in two, his prophecy about the destruction of the temple in Matthew 24, or perhaps the church as the temple of God, or maybe our bodies as the temple, or perhaps Revelation and the temple of God in glory. Well, as you think of all those areas, then pity the poor preacher who's given the subject of the temple and has to figure out what to do with that. As a child, I used to do dot-to-dot puzzles. That's not just a U.S. thing, is it? Have them in Canada when you were growing up, some of you? Now, I see a few heads nodding. The others are dot-to-dot? What's that? You have a new page of dots as you open it. Always challenging. You see that new page of dots, maybe a few little lines here and there, a few little designs on it. But a whole bunch of dots. And the challenge is not to stare at each individual dot. You drive yourself crazy doing that. But you look at the whole page and you say, now, I wonder, how do all those dots fit together? What kind of picture will it make when I'm done? And so you may try to guess a little bit at what it might look like, and then you simply give up and you start with dot number one and you connect it to dot number two, and you may get partway through and you say, I think I know where this is going. But then when you're all done, your picture is finished and you see it all. Now the challenge before us is that in Scripture, there are a whole bunch of temple dots. They're all over the place. They're put there by God. And we want to see this morning how they're connected. The effort is going to be a little bit more demanding, perhaps, because we have to look at a lot of dots. But I would suggest that the effort is well worth it. The picture is beautiful. It's one that has been painted for us by God. And the title at the top of the page, we could even call it The Heartbeat of God. There are many subjects that we could look at in Scripture, and they're all important. But there are some that seem to get to the very heart of what God is doing and what God loves. And I really believe that this picture of the temple is at the very heartbeat of God. First of all, then, what is a temple? Now, we're not talking about pagan temples. We aren't talking about temples to demons. But what is a temple when we think of the temple of God? I think that many people would come up with a simple definition and say that it's the place where God dwells. I think we would probably all agree that that sounds good, a place where God dwells. But as soon as you say that, that in itself creates a problem. Or it appears to create a problem, a place where God dwells. Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 23:24, he asks this question, or the Lord does, "Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord?" That sounds a lot like omnipresence, doesn't it? It's speaking of the immensity of God. We're talking about a place where God dwells, and here this text reminds us that the essence of God is everywhere, and He fills everything. The hymn writer John Mason says in part of his hymn, "Thou art a sea without a shore, a sun without a sphere. Thy time is now and evermore. Thy place is everywhere." If God's place is everywhere, then how can we speak of a temple as being the dwelling place of God? In 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 27, Solomon says, as he prays in the dedication of the temple, "But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built." God fills all things, we see that. And yet He's uncontainable. How can a temple be the dwelling place of God who is omnipresent? And so we need to further define this. What is a temple? And perhaps we should say we need to describe it, not so much define it, but describe it a little more. Because a temple is a particular place to which God comes to display His matchless glory. Or we could say it's a place where He shows Himself to be present in an unusual way, in a way of amazing goodness. Is God present in hell? Well, He is, but only in a way of justice and wrath. But hell is not His temple, is it? Because a temple is a place where God is in His amazing goodness. And it's also a place where God delights to communicate His word and His will. Now, let's look at our dot-to-dot page. And we want to look at our first dot on that page. God's ultimate dwelling place, where is it? It's described in Scripture as being in heaven itself. If you'd like to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 11. Psalm 11. Where is the dwelling place of God? Where is His temple? And in verse 4, the psalmist tells us, "The Lord is in His holy temple." The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, His eyelids test the children of men. Where is God's throne? Where is God's temple? It's in heaven. Now, it's interesting that the word for temple is also in the Old Testament the word for palace. It's translated that way with regard to the palaces of kings. And so when you think of God's temple in heaven, let's remember that God's temple is the place where He rules and reigns. He's on His throne in His temple. This is a kingly temple as well as a priestly temple. God's throne is in heaven. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, describing an experience that he had like no other. He says in verse 2, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to," where? "The third heaven." Remember that. The third heaven. Paul was not caught up to the heaven where the birds fly. He was not caught up to the heaven where the stars shine. He was caught up higher than that, beyond the extent of this universe, into the third heaven. And he goes on to say, "And I know that this man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise." That's another description of where God dwells. It's called paradise. And he heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. It's also interesting that the word paradise in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, when it translates it with the word garden. Garden and paradise are so close in this context. So God's dwelling place is in his paradisical garden, as it were, in heaven. Remember the angels who were praising God at the birth of the Savior. And the shepherds were out in the field, and they said in Luke 2:14, "Glory to God in the highest." That's where he is. You just have to go higher and higher. The first heaven's left behind. The second heaven's left behind. You're into the third heaven. He's in the highest. That's where God dwells. In fact, his dwelling is so high and so glorious that in 1 Timothy 6:15 and 16, Paul says, "Blessed that he is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light." That's where he is. "Whom no one has ever seen or can see." That's where God dwells. The highest heaven, unapproachable light. He dwells there in majesty, in omnipotence, in eternity, in holiness, in his unchanging fullness of glory. That's where he dwells, in heaven. Now, we might think that there couldn't be any more dots left, because his dwelling place must alone be in heaven. But the amazing thing is that God decided to extend his holy presence from paradise in heaven, way back in human history, to an ancient garden, to the Garden of Eden, to an earthly paradise. And there God was pleased to dwell with Adam and Eve for a brief time. What is a temple? It's a place where God dwells. And that's exactly what happened in the Garden of Eden. God came down. He extended his temple in heaven. You know those extension ladders that we have? We want to get from one place to another. We put them up, climb up them, and we finally transport ourselves. Well, it's not that we have reached up to God. The scriptures are not a matter of evolution and man reaching upward to God, but it's God extending himself down to us. And that's what happened in the garden. There he displayed his matchless glory. He was present in his amazing goodness. He communicated to them his word and his will. We don't have much of a description of how God did all of that before they sinned. But in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8, we are told what happened after Adam and Eve sinned. And just think about what God was doing after they sinned in verse 8. We're told, "And they heard the sound," or the voice, "of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." Now that's anthropomorphic. It doesn't mean God has legs. But the whole concept here is the voice of God, the sound of God in the garden with them. He's walking in the garden. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. All of this seems to be so natural, so intimate, so wonderful, that here is God walking in the garden. His voice, his sound is heard. His presence is there. This is his temple. And Adam and Eve, what must it have been like before they sinned, if this is a description of what God was doing after sin entered? Think about that garden for a moment. What was it like? This garden temple, there were beautiful flowers there. There were lilies and roses. There were trees of all sorts, good fruits of all kinds, pomegranates, grapes, bigger than those of Eshcol. There were lions, tame ones though. There were oxen. There were animals of all sorts. There was a river watering the garden, dividing and flowing out from Eden. And above them was the sky. Such a beautiful sky. A beautiful blue sky. And perhaps in the evening, purple and scarlet hues as they gazed at that sky and at the sunset. And then the tree of life in the midst of the garden. But most of all, what made it a paradise was the presence of God. Adam and Eve's task, what was it? It was to cultivate or to tend this garden. And they were to keep it. They were to take care of it. And the word for keep at points in the scriptures, it also is used for guarding. They were to guard that garden. They were to be the watchmen, same word for watchmen at times. They were to watch over that garden. This was God's temple garden. But that's not all they were to do. This is important as well. They were to be fruitful, and they were to multiply, and they were to fill the earth. In Genesis 1:28, what would happen if they obeyed this command and did exactly that? They were tending the garden, they were guarding the garden, they were multiplying and filling not just the garden, but the earth. They were to extend this holy temple garden through their children, through this holy seed, until the whole world would be full of the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. This was to be a growing garden and a growing temple. And God was to be praised from the rising to the setting of the sun. That's what this was all about. The garden was the beginning, and the temple garden was to spread. How'd they do? Well, how'd we do in them? We failed on all accounts, didn't we? They failed to guard the garden even against the entrance of Satan and sin. And the garden gates soon closed behind them. They were shut out of the temple in the presence of God, and the cherubim were there and stood guard. The curse fell on them and all creation. And for all intents and purposes, that temple was left behind and lost. Time sped by. Sin increased. The flood came and destroyed the ancient world. But then Noah came out of the ark with his family, and there was a new world spread before them. And as he looked upon that new world, do you think that perhaps he thought that things could begin be different now? We could start all over. Here is a new creation. Here is a new world. Maybe this would be the third dot on our page. Not only the temple of God in heaven and in paradise, but now maybe in this new world we could have a new paradise. Well, in Genesis 9:20, we're told Noah began to be a man of the soil and he planted a vineyard. Well, maybe that's a good start. Here's a new Garden of Eden, perhaps. Maybe we will have a new temple here. But then we soon hear that he took of the fruit. The grapes he made into wine, and he drank of the wine, and he became drunk. And then it's not long before we realize he's lying naked in his tent. And then we hear of a curse that follows. These are echoes of Eden. Eating. Nakedness. Curse. It's not going to happen. The temple is not yet to be. There is no temple for the Lord here after the flood. But instead, in a few years, rebel sinners would certainly build something, wouldn't they? Did they build a temple to the glory of God? They built a tower called Babel to reach to heaven, and it was specifically to make a name for themselves, not for God, a name for themselves. That's not our third dot. Doesn't work. More time passes, though, and then God chooses Abraham, and he makes a covenant with Abraham, and he promises to bless Abraham, and he says, in his seed, all of the families of the earth would be blessed. And Abraham, using the old King James, begat Isaac. And Isaac begat Jacob. And finally, we come with Jacob. We come to our third dot. You remember that Jacob was fleeing from his brother Esau, and he was going to his uncle Laban's. But he stopped to sleep along the way. And at his campsite, there weren't any fluffy pillows, so he had a stone. Some of you didn't sleep too well last night. Well, try stone next time. He had a stone for a pillow. And that night he dreamed. And if you go with me to Genesis chapter 28, we'll read a few of the verses that describe that dream. In verses 12 and 13, here, the temple of God is in heaven. They lost it in the garden. Noah didn't do much better. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. And he reaffirms the covenant to Abraham in the following verses. To Isaac. Now, we go on down. I'm sorry, Jacob. Get these fathers straight here. To Jacob. Go on down to verse 16, though. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? It is none other than the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. Verse 19. He called the name of that place Bethel, house of God. But the name of the city was Luz at the first. This is an amazing incident. Because for one brief night, in one brief dream, I'm sure that some people, they love to wake up from their dreams, don't they? You think Jacob wanted to wake up that night? I don't think so. He wanted that dream to go on and on and on. But for one brief night, it was a night to awaken hope. That God may still have plans to come down and to dwell with sinners. Well, the years sped by. Jacob had 12 sons. His sons went down to Egypt in their families. They grew and they multiplied. They were enslaved by Pharaoh. But God sent great deliverance through Moses and the Exodus, the crossing of the Red Sea. And they came to Mount Sinai, and there on Mount Sinai, not now with just a man, Jacob, but with the representatives of a nation, God came down. And Mount Sinai is our fourth dot where God descended, and this became a mountain temple. God met with Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 elders. And if we turn over to Exodus chapter 24, we can read a few of the descriptions of what happened on that occasion. Genesis 24, beginning at verse 9. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up. And they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stones, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. Verse 15. Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt. Notice that word. It dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. And then if you turn over to chapter 33 and verse 18, God is not yet done with Moses. Chapter 33 and verse 18. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Isn't that an amazing sight that Moses saw there? The glory of God. His face shone as he came down from the mount. And yet he only saw the back parts of God. Now, as Moses came down from the mount, he brings with him blueprints for a much more permanent place where God would dwell. And that's our fifth dot. Because he brings the blueprints for the tent or the tabernacle of meeting. This would be in the center of the camp of Israel. Remember, it would have a courtyard, and in the courtyard there would be the altar of burnt offering. There would be the laver. It would have an inner part, a tent-like structure, the tabernacle proper. And in the holy place, there would be the table of showbread and the candlestick or the lampstand and the altar of incense. And then there'd be a veil covered with cherubim. And then on the other side of the veil, the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, the cherubim coming up around it, the mercy seat on top, and the articles within that Ark. But most of all, in that place would be the Shekinah glory, the cloud of God's presence, His glory appearing over this Ark of the Covenant between the cherubim. This would be the dwelling place of God. All of this was designed by God. Oh, you mean they didn't copy it from the Egyptians or the Sumerians or some of the others around? No. No, they got it from God. Because in Exodus chapter 25, verses 8 and 9, we read, God says, "And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it." They did. In Exodus 40:34, "And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." So we have this fifth dot. Now the sixth dot we're going to hasten on to. We're going to bring these two together a bit. But the sixth dot is after they entered the promised land. David wanted a permanent presence for God. Do you remember that? He had his own house. He had buildings for himself. But now he wanted something permanent for the Lord. But God made him wait. This was for Solomon to build. This is for the man of rest to build. And God made a covenant with David to that effect. Solomon's temple then was built. And this also became the Lord's dwelling place. The dimensions of the temple were at least double that of the tabernacle in most respects. This temple was bigger and better and more beautiful. No expense was spared. It was magnificent. It was to be permanent. The number of lampstands were multiplied from 1 to 10. The lavers became 10. And there was also a huge sea in the midst of them. The Holy of Holies was now larger. And yet, where was the real temple? The real temple was not the physical one that Solomon built. The real temple, the prototype temple, was still in heaven. This was but an earthly extension, an earthly shadow. This was the copy of the real, and it was a copy made with hands. In Hebrews 9, we're told in verse 23 and 24, it was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear before God on our behalf. So we can see the real temple is still in heaven. This is but a copy. Also, when God designed the tabernacle and the temple structure, He made it to be a reflection of heaven and earth. Look with me carefully at Psalm 78 and verse 69. Psalm 78 and verse 69. What did God pattern things after? Here we read, He built His sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth, which He founded forever. This indicates that God's temple, His tabernacle, was like a miniature heavens and earth. It was the world in microcosm. It was a Garden of Eden-like structure. Now let me give some suggestions to you that seem to me to point in that direction and for you to think about. Think about the colors in the tabernacle and temple. Here were the colors, perhaps, of the sky, the blue, the purple, the scarlet. Looking up at the sky and seeing its changing colors, God designed the tabernacle like the heavens. Also, the lampstand. This was the only light source in the holy place. It would have been dark otherwise. But here is this lampstand with 7 shining lights. Now, we might miss some of this because in our day when we go out in the streets of Toronto and look up in the sky, we don't probably see a whole lot. A lot of light pollution there. But it's good to be reminded that in our day as well as in their day, there were 7 visible light sources besides the stars that were in the heavenly realm, that were in the heavens. Without a telescope, they could see the sun, they could see the moon, and at the right time, they could see the 5 planets, Mercury, Venus, Mars, Jupiter, and Saturn. And this was understood by all of the ancient world, and if we know the skies, we would also recognize that as well. And especially these 7 shining lights were seen primarily in the southern sky in Israel. And this lampstand was on the south side of the holy place. Possible that the Lord is describing here the heavens themselves and the light sources in them, in the tabernacle or the temple especially, you have the laver that became the sea. Here is the sea represented. There are carvings and engravings in the temple tabernacle structure. Many of them would make us think of what God has created in this world. There are wreaths, there are flowers, there are lilies, there are gourds. There are animals there. There are lions. There are the oxen, which are looking to the four points, the four parts of the world, north, south, east, and west. And so as we look at this structure, this is God's house. And there is a resemblance in it of the heavens and of the earth, and even of a garden temple with the flowers and the knops and the lilies and the wreaths. And yet, even though all this is true, yet still the temple is so small. The temple is bigger than the tabernacle, but we're talking about a place for God's glory. Here is one small nation, and then there is one small city in that nation, the city of Jerusalem, and there is one small, relatively small building, and there is one man once a year that gets to see the glory, and that's the high priest. It's still pretty small. And then the smell. You enter into this paradise garden temple, and as you enter in, there's burning flesh. There's the death of animal sacrifices again and again and again that can never take away sin. And then there's the veil. And on this veil are the cherubim that once guarded the Garden of Eden's entrance. And now they guard the Holy of Holies. And the nation is kept out, except for one man, the high priest. Well, after Solomon, what happened? Everything started to go downhill in Israel. It wasn't too long before the kingdom split. And the northern kingdom didn't even continue to come to Jerusalem to the temple to worship God. Instead, they had two golden calves that they set up, and one was in Dan. Where was the other? What was the name of that place? It was Bethel. The house of God was no longer the house of God for them. It was a house of idolatrous worship. The southern kingdom, they also began to neglect the temple and its worship. Second Chronicles, if you read through that, keeping in mind the importance of the temple, the dwelling place of God, you read through Second Chronicles, and really, in many ways, this is the ups and downs of the temple and how it fared under various kings in Israel. It is about the kings, but it's especially about the temple. It's about the house of God. Yes, Joash repaired the temple. Hezekiah cleansed and restored the temple worship. Josiah finds the book of the law in the temple. But all of these reforms are short-lived, aren't they? The sin of Judah soon reasserts itself. And eventually the Babylonians come. And the city and the temple are destroyed. And the Ark of the Covenant is never to be heard of again. There's a seventh dot, though. And here we come to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel, in chapter 1, sees the glory of God. But what is there about the glory of God in Ezekiel 1? The glory of God has wheels. The glory of God is movable. It is not attached to a building. And so we see that the glory of God departs from Solomon's temple. And in chapters 40 to 48, lest we think that there is no hope for the glory of God and for the future of the temple, Ezekiel foresees another temple. Now, the tabernacle was relatively small. Solomon's temple was a bit bigger. But you come to Ezekiel's temple, and did you realize that every measurement had to be bigger? Because it was not just measured in cubits anymore, but it was a cubit and a hand's breadth. Ezekiel 40 and verse 5. This is a bigger temple. This is an expanding temple. In fact, the outer court of Ezekiel's temple was larger than the entire city of ancient Jerusalem itself. So much so that, in essence, what you have is that the whole city is now all temple. Ezekiel chapter 48 and verse 35. He's been talking about the temple, but now he seems to switch gears, but in a sense he doesn't switch gears. And he says in verse 35, the very end, "And the name of the city from that time on shall be Yahweh Shammah. The Lord is there." Now, Ezekiel's temple has Garden of Eden-like features, especially the water that's flowing from the temple. And it becomes a river of life. And it gets deeper and deeper, and there are trees on both sides, and there are all kinds of fruit. In Ezekiel 47, for example, we read in verse 12, "And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because their water, the water for them, flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing." This is a wonderful paradise temple. This temple is different than any of the other temples or tabernacles. There's no labor mentioned in all of these chapters. There's no sea. There's no lampstand. There's no table of showbread. There's no altar of incense. There's no Ark of the Covenant. And there's no covering cherubim. Reminded that this is a different kind of temple than we might expect. But now we come to the eighth dot. Under Cyrus, king of Persia, a remnant in Israel is allowed to return from captivity. And the temple is rebuilt. But to remember that that second temple had a very disappointing start. It had a small foundation. And as they saw this temple being rebuilt, what did some of the people do? They wept. Because they remembered what Solomon's had been like. However, Haggai and Zechariah, prophesying at this time, they spoke about great days ahead. If we turn for a moment to Haggai chapter 2. We find verse 3 reminding us of this. "Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes?" It seemed to be very disappointing. Verse 7. "And I will shake all nations," the Lord says, "so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory," says the Lord of hosts. Verse 9. "The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former," says the Lord of hosts. "And in this place I will give peace," declares the Lord of hosts. The question is, though, that's not what it was at that time. It was not glorious. In fact, we never read of the Shekinah glory coming and filling this second temple. How then are we going to get from this deteriorating condition to this glorious future? Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 12 and following reminds us that there is a way. "And say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold a man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne, and he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Verse 15, and those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. There is a great future ahead, in spite of the present, and that future lies in the hands of a man who is the branch. In 19 BC, in that year, Herod the Great wanted to make the Jews forget about some of the great messianic promises and look for some great deliverer to turn things around in Israel. And so Herod the Great began to improve the present temple, that second temple. He began a process that would involve 80 years of improvements on the temple. Some of you are still doing that with your houses, aren't you? Still working on those improvements after, well, maybe not 80 years, but can you imagine, though, this is Herod the Great starting it all out. He spared no expense. And on the outside, by the year 66 A.D., the temple was more spectacular than that of Solomon's. That is admitted. It was a glorious temple on the outside. Mind you, it was only 4 years later that it was destroyed. But by 68 A.D., it was beautiful. But what was it like inside? There was no glory. It was an empty shell. It was a house of merchandise, a den of thieves, no Ark of the Covenant, no Shekinah glory, Ichabod written over it. This was not what the prophet had in mind. It was not Herod the Great's work. But that brings us not to a dot in our puzzle, but sometimes those puzzles used to have a star in them. We're coming to a star now. And that star is no mere dot. That's the focal point of this whole exercise. Because we read, when we turn to the gospel accounts of that one who was called the branch. But now we turn to John chapter 1. And in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And we go to verse 14 and we read, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled. He dwelt, he tented among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. In Jesus Christ, we have God's perfect dwelling place. He came and tabernacled among us. In Jesus Christ, we have the fullness of the Father's glory completely revealed. This is the place where heaven comes down to earth. This is the place where God comes and meets the fallen sons of Adam. Do you remember Jacob at Bethel? Do you remember that there was a ladder? And that ladder had angels ascending and descending upon it. That ladder brought to Jacob the glory of God, the person of God, the revelation of God. And Jesus tells us, in John chapter 1 and verse 51, and he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Jesus is that ladder that brings God down to us, that brings the temple of God down to us, that brings the glory of God down to us. In fact, in John chapter 2 and verse 19, Jesus enters at the beginning of his public ministry into the temple itself. And he looks around him at this that was supposed to be the copy of the true. And he sees how far it has departed from that. And as he sees what is going on, he, in great zeal and in holy anger, drives out the money changers, overturns their tables. And he says in John 2, in verse 19, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple." And of course, they still weren't done yet. "And will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. In Matthew 12 and verse 6, he says, "I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. No longer would there be partial revelations of God's glory. No longer would there just be the back side of God revealed." In Colossians 2 and verse 9, "For in Him dwells all of the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Hebrews 1, 3, "He is the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person." Jesus replaces all temples that have ever existed. He even replaces the altar. He removes the altar and the stench of blood as He bears away our sin as the spotless Lamb of God. His altar was the cross, and He was the sacrifice. He came, and by His atoning death, He tears the veil from top to bottom, and He opens up the way into God's holy presence once for all time. There can be no more veil. There can be no more barrier when Jesus Christ has torn it open for His people. This was a stone that the builders rejected. They wanted no part in this stone that came. But God tells us that this stone that the builders rejected has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This was a stone made without hands. And this is a temple made without hands. This is of God's doing. It is His Son. We'd like to stay forever on that star. But let's bring ourselves to dot number 9. As sinners come to this great Savior in true repentance and faith, as we trust in Him and His atoning work on the cross in order that we might enter into the presence of God, there is something absolutely astounding that takes place. Look with me for a moment to John 14, verse 22. John 14, 22. Judas, not Iscariot, said to Him, "Lord, how is it that You will manifest Yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves Me, he will keep My word, and My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with Him." Those who believe on Jesus Christ become the dwelling place of God Himself. We become the temple of God. This morning, I don't know where you stand spiritually. Some of you I do. At least I trust I do. But there may be some of you who are not saved today. And you know, without God dwelling within you, without you being the temple of God, your life is really nothing. God made us to be those in whom He could dwell by His Spirit. And you have such an emptiness in your life if God is not dwelling within you through Jesus Christ and by the Spirit, that there is absolutely nothing that can ever fill that will ever compare with God. You have nothing. And you'll spend your whole life looking for something to fill that emptiness. And you will never find it. You can go to the far ends of the earth looking for it. But you will never find it until you find what it is to be joined together with Christ and to be indwelt by the Lord of glory Himself and to be His temple. We who are saved individually and collectively become the dwelling place of God, the temple of God through the Spirit. Paul says, we read it, 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that God's Spirit dwells in you? 2 Corinthians 6:16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's the heart of the covenants of the Bible. That's the heart of God's plan, that He is going to dwell among us. You could look, if you'd like, later, Ephesians 2:20-22, 1 Peter 2:4-5. Tremendous passages about the temple. But this temple of God, it's growing. It's enlarging. It's expanding. It's extending. We saw that the tabernacle was relatively small. The temple was bigger. Ezekiel's temple is even bigger than that. And the temple that God now has in His people is an expanding temple. And it's growing more and more beautiful. As the gospel goes into all the world, and as sinners are brought into contact with the living stone, as they're built up that spiritual house, then God's temple is being built. Pastors and elders, deacons, faithful church members, there are lots of things that will go wrong, it seems, in our churches and in our ministries and in our lives. Sometimes we get very depressed when we look around and we say, Lord, what is the church coming to? What's happening? But let's remember, God is going to build His temple. It will be complete. It will be beautiful. It will be glorious. It will extend throughout this entire world. Wherever there is a believer, there is a dwelling place of God. We must never forget that. That is a dwelling place of God. Wherever there is a true local church, there is the temple of God. But there is one day when dot number 10 will be connected. Now, you look at your dot-to-dot puzzles, and what happens when you get to the last one? Where does the last one end up? The last one ends up where the first one began. It completes the circle, doesn't it? And where does the last dot end? Where the first one began. Except in a sense, it's even better. Let's go to Revelation 21 and 22. You see, God is going to bring everything to a full circle. In verse 1, Revelation 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Here is the new creation that our brother reminded us of on Monday, Brother Kirk. And it will be entirely taken up with a city. He says, and I saw the holy city. So here's the new creation, and it's entirely filled by the new city. And this city ends up being the bride. So the whole city is the bride. But then you go a little further and you realize that this city is entirely filled by the presence and glory of God. Verse 11, for example, as He carries him away to this high mountain, the holy city of Jerusalem, and he sees it, he says, having the glory of God. And as you see this being described in the dimensions of this city, do you realize that it's one perfect cube? It's one great big holy of holies, because that were they were the dimensions of the the Holy of Holies. They were perfect cubes. And here, the city of God, the temple of God in heaven, as it were, this is a perfect cube. The new creation, the new Jerusalem. In fact, it doesn't really need a temple in it. Because what do you read in verse 22? And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. God is filling this city. He is the temple. And then in chapter 22, as a final reminder that we've come full circle, here we have a picture of the temple garden itself. Paradise is restored. The Garden of Eden, the tabernacle, Solomon's temple, Ezekiel's temple, they're all being brought to their ultimate destiny. And we see the river of the water of life flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. I will be with them has been fulfilled completely, totally. Now, we've looked at 10 dots and one star. Let's never get our eyes off that star. He is the temple of the living God. He is the one to whom we come to see the glory of God, to know the gracious love of God, to hear the word of God and the voice of God. There are many other dots in between that I have not touched on. And as we went through, I could probably hear some say, oh, well, God came down here or he appeared here. That's right, he did. I didn't have time to cover those dots. I'm over time now. But there are lots of dots. And what we need to do as we read God's word is to just fill in all of those various pictures and say, Lord, this is where it's all going, isn't it? This is what it all means. And also to remember today that each of you who know the Lord are one of those dots too. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. There are many implications of this, and we're out of time. We can't draw them all out. It's encouraging because God's temple will be complete. We made reference to that. It's also very humbling to know that God has come to make us a dwelling place for His glory. That's an amazing thing that I, a rebel sinner, would be a temple to my God. How careful that should make me in my conversation, my conduct. I should try to take care of all uncleanness in this temple of mine. But also, a temple is a place where the glory of God is to be displayed. We are in a world that needs to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And where are they going to be able to see that in a concrete way? It's as we display that glory in our own lives and conduct. May the Lord help us to realize that God is displaying His glory in us, His temple, but not only individually, but collectively as a church. Each one of our churches are to be places where the glory of God is being seen. It's a challenge. It's a reminder that the focus of our gatherings is not to be on us. It's to be on the Lord in His glory. It's having communion with Him. It's this ladder set between earth and heaven with Christ as the ladder and the divine presence that dwells supremely in the heavenly places, that it might come down in our gatherings, that He might visit us, that He might walk among us. Our meetings are to be all about Him. We are the temple of the living God. It's challenging. Herod, for all the wrong reasons, tried to restore the glory of the temple. For the right reasons, may the Lord help us to purify and to expand His temple until it fills the earth as the waters cover the sea. And may, as we do it, may we build with gold and silver and precious stone and not with wood, hay, and stubble. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for condescending in Your great plan to come and to dwell among us, to make us Your temple. But, O Lord, we could never be Your temple if Christ first were not the temple. And we come to Him again and thank You that in Christ You've shown us Your glory, revealed who You are, and You have accepted us through His sacrifice, torn the veil in two, and allowed us to enter Your presence. Bless these truths to our hearts, we pray, and we thank You for them in Jesus' name. Amen.